Nicely done, choir. Very nicely done. And any time you sing Keith Green is okay with me. Please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. If it feels like we've done this before, we sort of have. I was riding around this week listening to a talk from a conference, and the speaker was talking about how Jonathan Edwards preached 36 messages in a series on one verse out of Isaiah. I promise not to do that to you. But this passage is so rich and there's so much here, I just have to work with it a little more slowly. So forgive me. We'll finish 1 Samuel 17 in less than 36 messages. I promise you that. I'd like to read with you verses 12 through 39. This is the word of God. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, the next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house tax-free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another, spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and Saul sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So far, the Word of God. I like war movies. I hope you like war movies. I don't know how you could be American and not like war movies. And you know, every once in a while in a movie, some character, some soldier gets real all pent up and goes berserk. And he'll run out of his foxhole and he'll go out in the middle of everything and start shouting and screaming at the enemy and just go Winchester, just firing his rifle at nothing. And I know you're sitting here listening to these sermons and you're thinking that kooky preacher is going to ask us to charge hell with a squirt gun eventually. Okay, that's not going to be the point of our sermons, all right? The purpose of this passage of Scripture is not to ask you to do some great heroic thing that nobody else can do, will do, has done. This Scripture teaches us that the only hero on the field is Jesus Christ. And the reason that David acts heroically is because he believes in God, the true God who has explained himself in the Scriptures. The point of the Scripture, the point of this passage, is not to make you think, I have to do something I don't want to do. I have to do something I can't do. I have to run out there and pull God down from heaven and make something fabulous happen. You know, when the devil tempted Jesus to leap off of the pinnacle of the temple, when the devil tempted Jesus and said, throw yourself off the temple and all this crowd down here in the temple is going to see you falling and the angels will swoop down according to the Scriptures and they'll keep you from being hurt. And what a display that will be for everybody. It'll prove you're right and I'm wrong. And Jesus said, no way I'm doing that. That's tempting God. God doesn't ask you to throw yourself into some public vulnerable situation so that He'll have to come through and rescue you from your own stupidity. God doesn't ask you to push events out into some awkward, irrational, wild situation so that you can look big and heroic. God asks you, this is a point, God asks you to believe that He is for you. And He is with you in the smallness of your life. God asks you to understand that He's your God. He's your help. He's your salvation. And that's not something you make happen. God asks you through the Scripture to understand that you belong to Him. I'm amazed that we sang this chorus, He will hold me fast. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I didn't ask that Priscilla would pick that out, but it fits so perfectly. David is not an arrogant man who just pushes a situation to make a name for himself. We're little people. All of us are little people. But our God is big. And so that's the point. That's the point. It is God who will make Himself known. It is God who will fight and win our battles. We don't have to push for that. Let's look at the passage. Let me call your attention to verse 19. David and Jesse as we said before, David and Jesse have the camera opens up in this chapter on the battle scene, and then the camera goes far away, and we see Jesse's at home with David. David and Jesse are in the dark about anything that's happening on the battlefield. When David shows up, he doesn't have preconceived notions. He doesn't have an agenda. He doesn't come into the situation thinking, okay, there's a great opportunity for me to get myself in the public eye. But that is what's happening here. The reason that the chapter starts out telling us again all about David, or at least verse 12 and 13, it introduces us back to David as if we've never met David before, because now David's coming out of private life and he's coming into the public arena. He's going to be no more a private person, he's going to be a very important leader on the public stage. It's very hard to find a hero in the modern world, because they have to have a little sound bite. Nobody reasons what that person is substantially. People get a public relations agent and they create a persona, they create an image. People throw themselves onto the public stage, they see an opportunity and they jump forward in order to make a name for themselves. Just because they have a big ego, just because they have a glib tongue. None of that's going on with David. David is a very simple shepherd boy with no agenda, but with a sincere heart. He's sent by his father. He's not an opportunist, but he's sent and he shows up and he just reacts to the situation in faith. Not in ambition, not in self. He reacts in faith. You can believe in him. You can believe in David. And Jesus is the same way. You can believe in Jesus because it's not an act. Verse 20. David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to battle, shouting the war cry. Why does the writer give us details about getting up early? The story is told from David's perspective. Everything that we're going to read now is we're looking through David's eyes. So David gets up. He's gonna make this trip for this seemingly trivial errand. There's nothing remarkable in David or in Jesse. They're very ordinary people. They're doing very ordinary stuff. David is not arriving like the cavalry coming over the hill to save the wagon train. He cuts a very unremarkable figure, silhouette here. And I remind you, as we read the scripture last week, the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That's David in this situation. If you remember to chapter 16, where David is anointed, where it's just revealed to his family by Samuel that God has chosen this one to be the next king, the successor to Saul. And Samuel anoints David with oil in the presence of his brothers. And then the scripture tells us there that the Holy Spirit rushed upon David from that day forward. And we found in most of the translations of the scripture that word rushed upon is ordinarily translated worked mightily in that person. The Spirit of God worked mightily. But see, nothing was visible there. We're only told that by the narrator of the scripture. When Samuel poured the oil on David, there was no manifestation of anything spectacular. When you're reading the book of Acts and the disciples are in the secret room and the Holy Spirit is poured upon them in Pentecost, there's this incredible sign of tongues of fire manifested. So you know the Holy Spirit was doing something there. And in our time, again, back to the soundbite and the glitzy public image, people want to see manifestations. People really think, well, there has to be some show-off to understand that something's really happening. Not necessarily so in the things of God. You read through the book of Acts and you see the Spirit making manifestations. Well, here we read about the Spirit of God in 1 Samuel 16 and 17. There's no manifestation. So when David shows up, no wonder his brother is angry at him. No wonder his brothers doubt him, because they haven't seen anything. They anointed you king and nothing happened. You're still hanging out with the sheep. It makes you wonder, did Samuel make a mistake? Did he anoint the wrong person, because nothing's happened? Nothing has happened. The Holy Spirit can be present with no spectacular show manifestation. I really like that as a Christian. I really like it, because I'm not a showy person. And I don't like to be in the spotlight. And I don't like to push the envelope. I think I'm a sparrow compared to a lot of eagles I meet. So it's a great consolation to me to know that God can be in me without me having to make a big splash. And God can be involved by the working of His Spirit. God can be working great things, and we're totally unaware that those great things are happening, because God works in little people, in little situations, profoundly. Still, it seems like the world pushes us, are you a Spirit-filled Christian or not? Well, Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Can I believe that God is really in me? There's no profound demonstration. Can I really believe that God is with me and in me and for me? Romans 8, verse 9, Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." Romans 8, verse 9. That's your basic, undecorated, vanilla Christian. A Christian is a Christian because the Spirit of God dwells in him. You can't be a Christian if Christ is not living in you by the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. No big show? Okay. But are you a Christian? I'm a Christian if I believe the Word of God, that it's really true, regardless of what I feel, regardless of what I've seen, regardless of what I think everybody else expects. The key ingredient is the Spirit of God dwells in Christians. You can't be a Christian if you've not been impacted, if you've not been gripped, if you've not been made alive from the dead by the Spirit of God coming into your life. If you've got any doubt about that, we need to talk, okay? But the seemingly unseen, imperceptible power of God's Spirit is the thing that's going to really be the key in this passage. The working of the Holy Spirit is the thing that's really, really got to come out of this passage. The pressure, the encouragement, is on us to believe that God's Word really is true. Really, that the Spirit is working. There's nothing you see in David, but he's been anointed, and secretly the narrator has told us the Spirit of God rushes in upon him. When David shows up, he's an anonymous person coming out of the blue. When David shows up, nobody expected him. Nobody expects anything big from him. Certainly nobody expects him to succeed. But when David goes out on the field, and when Goliath does that face plant in the dirt, You know the troops erupted in a cheer. You know they went wild with enthusiasm. But the enthusiasm was unexpected. It wasn't like they expected David to do anything. Surely they were surprised that this kid, this youngster, this non-military guy out of uniform, civilian that shows up. David comes with the power of God. David succeeds because the power of God is working. David puts the enemy to shame, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. David puts the enemy to shame because God is there at work. When you look at David and Goliath, you see human figures. You see people that are mortal and that are quite limited in their abilities. Even though Goliath has impressive capacities, when you look at David and Goliath, you see humans that have limited capacities and potential. So something larger than David is at work there. Something more profound and bigger is taking hold of David, making David the weapon. David is the weapon, but there's a larger hand that wields David, that aims the projectile, and that delivers it on target perfectly. There's something larger at work there. I would also warn you that you don't have to enroll in martial arts after we complete this passage of Scripture study. The purpose of this study is not to say that you have to learn how to fight physically. And that's why I keep making the elders read Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The things that God has called His people, the church, to fight and to work and to do are primarily deeds of love and mercy. The kingdom of God comes by mercy and by love and by patiently turning the other cheek a lot of times. So some physically, literally, we're going to talk about fighting in this passage, but we're not thinking that we have to become literal combatants and go out in the street and be aggressive and violent. It's not Muslim evangelism. It's not like the Christian motorcyclist that walks in the 7-Eleven and wraps a chain across the cash register counter and says, "Are you ready to die?" Our approach in the world is very different from David's approach to Goliath. I thought that was funny. I did. Verse 22. David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. Now, there's a deliberate contrast here between David and Saul. When we are introduced to David on the public stage, his dad sends him off on a trivial errand. Take this roasted grain and these loaves of bread and these cheeses and go find out how your brothers are at the front. They don't ever write their mother. Tell them to write their mother. So he sends them off on a trivial errand. When we met Saul in 1 Samuel 9, Saul is sent off on a trivial errand by his dad. The donkeys have wandered out of the paddock. I don't know where they are. Go see. Take McGillicuddy, the servant there, and go find the donkeys. So he wanders eventually to Samuel's hometown. Here's another contrast. Here's another deliberate contrast. When David gets to the camp, he leaves his donkey full of baggage with a baggage keeper and runs to the ranks. When Saul is introduced to the public in 1 Samuel 10, he's nowhere to be found. Samuel has called this big assembly and he's ready to introduce the new king of Israel, and the guy is nowhere to be found. So they all go out searching all over the campground and they find him hiding with the baggage. David doesn't hide with the baggage. David leaves the baggage and runs to the front. The soldiers are marching out to the battle. David is full of adventure. And he thinks, hot dog, I got here just in time. Now I'm going to see a fight. And so he runs to find his brothers. He, the civilian, runs into the ranks of the troops. He can't wait to see a fight. What are we supposed to make out of that contrast? What are we supposed to make out of that? For one thing, it shows you the timidity of Saul and the boldness of David, I think. There might be a lot of things you make out of that. Saul was, for a time, responsive to the Spirit of God. But I think David and Saul have a different, they have a different timber. They're made out of different stuff. And David doesn't mind running right out where his brothers are. He's not fearful of responsibility or danger, apparently. Verse 23. As he talked with them, his brothers, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him. I'm a little confused by that expression. I mean, if they're in fortifications, if they're in entrenchments, where do they flee to? I think that must mean that their hearts just dropped, that they're looking for a way out. They're intimidated by this giant shouting at them. They fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel." Now, you get down to verse 28, and Eliab is going to rebuke David. Eliab sees David talking to the soldiers, asking them, what do you say is going to be done for the man that kills Goliath? And Eliab just loses it. Verse 28, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left these few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." David should have laughed at him. David should have said, "What battle? There's no battle. You guys have become paralyzed. You guys are immobile. You guys are in some grand holding operation here. There is no battle. You're stuck. You're indecisive." These soldiers, you know, David goes around, he says, he hears one person or several persons say, Saul, and this is a rumor, I guess, Saul will give great riches to the man that kills Goliath and let him marry his daughter and his whole family be tax-free from this day forward if you'll just go kill Goliath. And David talks to another one, and then he mentions he talks to another one and keeps talking to soldiers. Now, I don't think that's because David is trying to get up the courage to roll the dice for this lottery opportunity. David is not asking them for some assurances before he, in his little greedy heart, goes out there and says, "I'd like to have the tax-free status." No, he's not doing that. I think David is surveying the morale of the troops. I never served with Marines in combat. But if I had been with Marines that are waiting to cross the line and go into combat, the CO would want me to go talk to the troops. The CO would ask me, "What's the mood and morale of the troops?" He'd want me to go from fighting hole to fighting hole and just listen and talk and get these guys to talk. And if I was with Marines, I would expect them to be picking a fight. I would expect them to be eager to, "Let's go. What are we waiting for? Let me at them." And if there was some Philistine out there yelling, "I'm bigger than you are, my dad's bigger than you are," Marines would be lining up at the gunny's tent saying, I'll go. There'd be 5, 10, 15 of them in every company saying, "I'll take that challenge. Let me go. But these troops are spent. These troops are afraid. There's no vinegar left in them. Have you seen what the king will do? They don't want to go. They want somebody else to go. And so David is just talking to him and looking, is there anybody here that's bold? Is there anybody here that sees this thing like I see it? David is very different. David is very different. And that's why in verse 23, the Philistines spoke the same words as before, but here's what's different. And David heard him. And David heard him. David is unlike anybody else in the camp. David has an entirely different perspective. Who is that uncircumcised Philistine? Who is he to defy the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is? David has faith in God, and he looks at the situation, and he's indignant that the honor of God is at stake here, and nobody's standing up. Nobody has a larger view of God than the present situation. In verse 31, some of the soldiers finally tell Saul, hey, there's a crazy man back here that says he's not afraid of that Philistine. So they take him to Saul. Verse 31, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, the giant. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Nobody's going to step forward. So David says, I will. When we read Ephesians 6 in the 10th verse, Paul says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. None of the Hebrew soldiers has the faith to stand because the scheme of Goliath has them bewitched and befuddled. They have bought every word Goliath says, and it's all a lie. It's all a lie. But he's caused them to be intimidated, and he's caused them to be afraid. How many times have we sat silently, afraid and intimidated? It's a common strategy. It's an ordinary strategy, and it's very effective against Christians, just the way it was right there in that army. Goliath has taken control of their minds. He's done a psychological thing that's crippled them. He's mesmerized them. He's cast some kind of intellectual spell over them that they can't reason their way out of. David is different because he understands the greatness of God. He understands that it is God who is fighting the battle. The battle is the Lord's. The Lord is mighty in battle. He has a completely different perspective of the situation. Goliath hasn't defied the ranks of Saul. Goliath hasn't defied the ranks of Israel. Goliath has defied the armies of the living God. That's the contrast you see in the verses. The ranks of Israel, the army, the soldiers, the physical soldiers, literally in the trenches? No. The invisible hosts of heaven, the name and power of God. God is His name. God isn't a word. God is His name. And He is mighty. He is endless in power. David sees that and says, I'll go. Look, don't let your troops be all sweaty and afraid. I'll go. Christians have to learn to live by faith, not by sight. And we compromise. We make little small compromises. And we say, you know, I believe I'm a Christian, and I'm going to heaven, but for the time being, I'm just going to live my life like everybody lives their life. I'll take what is visible and measurable, and I don't want to live too much by faith. Faith is kind of spooky. Faith is unpredictable. So I'll just stay right here like everybody else, and I'll live an ordinary life, and I'll believe in God, but ordinarily I know real life is practical. Faith is not practical. Forgive a personal illustration. My mother had a hip replacement years ago. And so she had her mind all made up when she came out of surgery. 3 days in the hospital, she's going to go home and take care of Mac, my dad. So, sure enough, I'm sitting there, and the doctor comes in a day or two after the surgery and says, "Miss Counts, we need you to sign this paper. I'm sending you to physical rehab for 30 days at such and such a nursing home." Oh, no, I'm not going to that. I have to go home. Her mind was made up. That doctor walked out of the room like, "Okay, lady, sit here in the hospital until you're ready to go to the rehab." It didn't bother him, but he knew what she had to do. She was not going to go home in 3 days and walk around the house and cook in the kitchen and take care of Mac. That wasn't going to happen. I looked at my mom and I said, "Mom, you're going to have to live by faith and not by sight." "But I got to go home and take care of Mac." "Well, Mac's going to have to take care of himself, Mom, because you're going to rehab. You're just going to have to do what you don't want to do." I think Christians have to learn to live by faith down in the practical stuff, down in the ordinary stuff, because we're all going to encounter stuff we don't want to encounter. God deliberately, unseen, deliberately throws us against stuff that we think is too big, that we think is too hard, that we think is not what we wanted to do. But by doing that, God teaches us, "I'll get you through. I'll be with you, and I'll get you through. If you'll live by faith and not by sight." Learning to walk by faith, I really think, is incremental in the goodness of God. He didn't ask you to stand up to Goliath quickly. He asks you to go through these little incremental things in order to train you and strengthen you and increase your faith so that you can do larger things. "Well, I don't want to do larger things. If I do the little things that I don't like, why do I want God to give me bigger things that I don't like?" No, you get it? You understand? Life does have some white knuckle stuff in it. Life does have some white water when you're riding and you're wondering, is the raft going to turn over? Life does have some stuff that is not what we want. But by faith, our God is trustworthy. Just like we sang, our God will get us through. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Get it? So you don't have to be a hero. You don't have to be a big performer. But you have to trust him. You have to really believe, as John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, "Greater is he who's in me, in you, and he who's in the world." It's God's world. It's God's world. And he is the ultimate victor. He is the ultimate victor. So, if you hang on to him, Christian, you're going to be okay. But it might be a rough ride at times. You keep trusting him. It'll be okay. Father, you never fail. You are remarkable in your covenant commitment to your people. You have made us your own. Life does threaten and frighten us at times. Circumstances do seem quite different from what we would prefer to have. But we submit to you, Lord, and we know that it's important for us to learn how you take care of us and how reliable you are and how very present indeed you are at all times. So grant us the working of your Spirit that our faith may increase, and by that, Lord, use us to see you and adore you and to love you for your nearness and for your power, which we need. We'd rather be independent, Lord. We'd rather be self-reliant. But your strength is made perfect even in our weakness. So we trust you and we ask you to care for us and to be near. These things we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.